Christ Church, Branchville, Alabama, presents this podcast of the weekly sermon. If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact deacons at christchurchbranchcove.org. Enjoy the sermon.
Scripture reading today is from the book of Romans. This is Romans chapter 8. This is verses 16 through 25. Please listen carefully to God's word. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation is subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray again together. Father, we praise you for your word, that it's good, it's true, and it's right. I pray now that your spirit would come and open our ears, open our eyes to your word. We want to be people that respond to your word with faith. Help us to not be like the soil that is rocky and hard, that receives the seed but bears no fruit. So I pray that now your Spirit would help us receive your word with faith, with joy, and that your word would produce an abundant harvest of many, many good things in our lives for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let's turn our attention now to the passage we just read in Romans chapter 8, 16 through 25. Paul's beginning a new topic in the book of Romans here in chapter 8. At the beginning of verse 8, he's talking about suffering, the reality of human suffering. And that's a topic you could spend months unpacking in terms of what the Scriptures teach. But today I just want to consider just a few things regarding what does God's Word teach us about suffering, particularly the suffering that Christians will go through. The Bible's teaching on suffering is not just some pie-in-the-sky, ivory tower piece of theology. It's extremely practical. And it's practical because suffering is certain, and it's universal. Suffering confronts us, and it surrounds us all the time. When you turn on the TV, you see it on HD, on the news, every single night. We see suffering touch our families and our friends, our marriages, our children, and all our relationships that we have. Human suffering is one of the most basic realities of life on planet Earth, and everyone knows this, even intuitively. It's as certain as gravity or the scientific fact that most likely the sun will rise tomorrow. Suffering will transcend every culture on Earth, every language, every socioeconomic class, and any other possible distinction we could think of between human beings. Human suffering is a great equalizer. It doesn't care how much money you have. It doesn't care how educated you are or where you come from. Every race, every people group on earth knows suffering. So the question all of us as God's children must face is not whether or not you will suffer, but how. How will you suffer? When the suffering comes, what will you do? How will you respond? So this morning, I want to look at God's word together and look at God's perspective on our suffering. What does God say about our suffering? And what does God have to do with the suffering that all of us go through as God's children? Okay, before we dive in, let's just for a minute or two talk about the context of our passage. Romans 8 is one of my favorite chapters in all the scriptures. And it comes within probably one of the most famous letters that Paul wrote, his letter to the church in Rome. And chapter 8 is really, when he starts chapter 8, it's really a summary of almost everything Paul has already mentioned in the book of Romans already up to this point. It begins by Paul explaining how God condemned our sins in Jesus as an offering for sin, so that God now looks upon his children as righteous, so that we can receive this incredible verdict of no condemnation for our sins because of the Lord Jesus. God looks on us as if we had perfectly obeyed his laws because Jesus came to suffer and die in our place. He came to obey in our place. In verse 4 in Romans 8, Paul begins to unpack with the heart of this chapter, which is about how we live the Christian life by the power of the Spirit. We fight our sin by the power of the Spirit. And everything we do in the Christian life, we do it through the work of the Spirit in us. Christians live according to the agenda that the Spirit sets for us. And like I said a second ago, we make war on sin. Paul says we crucify, we kill the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit. And then we come to verses 16 and 17, and we begin to see Paul say something really rather remarkable. He tells us that the Holy Spirit assures us that we are God's children, and if we're children, then we're heirs. That is, we have an eternal inheritance that we have received a down payment for now. We'll receive it in full later. He says we are co-heirs even with the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, because we've been adopted into the family of God, we become one of his beloved children. And because we've been united to the Lord Jesus, we receive the love and acceptance and the blessings that belong to Jesus himself. But notice what Paul says right at the end of verse 17. He makes all these incredible promises, but then he throws out this qualifier at the very end of 17 by saying, oh, by the way, Christian, all of these things are true only if you suffer with Jesus, so that one day you will receive his glory. So this morning, what we're going to do is look at really three things we see in our passage about suffering. There's three things about suffering that I want us to see. And here's the first one. Suffering is one of the marks of belonging to the people of God. Suffering is one of the marks of belonging to the people of God. We see this right off the bat in what we just saw in verse 16. Paul says, we are truly children and heirs of God, co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is only true if you experience both the suffering and the glory of Jesus. So in other words, our suffering as Christians, it's an identity badge that assures us that we truly do belong to Jesus, that we've been united to him, and therefore we'll experience his glory, but we'll also experience his suffering in a very real way. A few verses later, verse 23, Paul says that the children of God, God's people, we will groan. Now that involves a lot of things, but at the very least, it will involve suffering. We groan inwardly as we await God's final work of revealing who his children are, a work that's tied to God redeeming our bodies, the resurrection. And Paul is clear that suffering and the spiritual groaning that we all endure is something that, again, comes with being a part of the family. You know you're part of the family when you groan and you long and you suffer and you long for Jesus to come again and rid this world of sin and suffering forever. And notice also there's a crucial issue of order here for Paul that he gives us in our passage. He says in verse 18 that we will go through suffering now, but then glory will come after the suffering for us as God's children. Do you see the order in what he says? Suffering first and then glory. Because we've been united to the Lord Jesus, our lives will follow the pattern of Jesus, suffering and then glory. Jesus, while on this earth, was called a man of sorrows, a man who is acquainted with grief, as Isaiah describes him. Jesus had to taste injustice and suffering and heartbreak while he lived on this earth. He experienced real physical pain. He knew the agony of death. And in this life, he knew the loss of betrayal. He felt abandonment. But only after all of these things did he experience the glory of the resurrection. Jesus experienced humiliation and suffering and then exaltation when he was raised from the dead. So people of God, if this was the pattern for the Lord Jesus, should we expect anything different for ourselves? We must and we will endure loss and suffering and sorrow in this life. And we believe that God is redeeming the earth. He is glorifying the earth, but the glory days, the days where we are pain-free and sin-free, they are still ahead as we follow our Savior and we follow Him on the road to glory, the glory of resurrection. We also have to see how Paul's words here, if we understand what Paul is saying, this really changes our entire outlook on suffering, our entire experience of suffering. People of God, have you ever noticed how when you suffer, it just feels so incredibly lonely, as if you are the only one who is in it? And you begin to think things like, no one else can understand what I'm going through. No one else has gone through what I have gone through. When we suffer, it's like we're speaking a language that only we understand, and no one else really knows how to communicate. So often you get blank stares or awkward words when you share with someone about your own suffering. So often our flesh tempts us to believe, again, the terrible lie that when you suffer as God's child, you suffer alone, that you've been cut off from God. But what if Paul is saying here is really true, this means that suffering for the Christian is never, it is never a sign of God's absence. It's actually just the opposite according to the Scriptures. Surprisingly, Paul's saying that suffering, it's one of the defining marks of belonging to God's children. If we go through suffering as God's children, look, we can be assured you're on the right path. You're headed in the right direction, the path of glory that Jesus has traveled on ahead of us. And here's another, just really quick, but this is a really important application. We should actually expect suffering in the Christian life. We should expect probably even to suffer more than we do most of the time. Now, that sounds really simple, but most of us don't live this way, do we? When the suffering comes, we're angry immediately, and we're shocked and surprised. We think, Lord, how could you do this? We live as if suffering is some sort of alien thing to the Christian life, or we must have done something wrong. Although so many times, that's immediately our first thought. Suffering and sin are connected often. For the Christian, many times they are not connected. We're suffering because God has providentially brought it into our lives for our good. We must suffer in this life before we know the glory of the coming life. We must see, again, this is one of the many marks of belonging to God's people. Okay, that's the first thing about suffering that we see in our passage. It's a mark of belonging to the people of God. Here's the second thing that I want us to see in Romans 8. We also see that suffering has been incorporated into God's redemptive plan. Suffering has been incorporated into God's redemptive plan. Notice what Paul says in verses 19 through 22. In these verses, Paul, now he's going to zoom out from the suffering that believers endure, and he's going to talk about suffering on a global universal scale. Paul writes, "The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation is subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Paul says, we know the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So in these verses, the big picture Paul wants us to see is that universal suffering, worldwide suffering, is not something only produced by the fall and the entrance of sin in the world. In a mysterious way, in a profound way, we'll never fully understand. The sovereign creator and Lord of the universe uses human suffering. He actually brings the suffering into the lives of his children in order to further his redemptive plan. In verse 20, Paul says, God did something to make the world began to wait and groan with eager longing. Something that from one perspective may look terrible, but from another perspective we know is a good thing. What is this thing God did? Paul says he subjected the world to futility. He subjected the world to futility. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's basically a rewording of Genesis chapter 3, how God brought a curse upon the world as a judicial punishment for the sin of our first parents. And if you read God's punishment on sin after the fall in Genesis 2, you can see, obviously, Adam and Eve's sin had worldwide implications. The created world that had once been a place of peace and rest now becomes a place that will bring Adam and all their children pain and frustration. Instead of a lush garden that provides for all of humanity's needs, Adam and Eve and all their descendants will have to sweat and toil in order to eat. The land that was once designed to provide life for them will now be a place filled with thorns and thistles, a place that again will bring us suffering and frustration. And so Paul summarizes God's judicial curse on the world by this incredible word, futility. The idea here is that because of God's fall and the curse, the world is broken. And again, everyone knows this. Even a young child can look around and see this doesn't work the way that it should. The world is very broken. The world, instead of providing life, is now a place that causes death and heartbreak and so much pain. But again, the question we have to pay attention to is why? And of course, that's our big question, isn't it, when we suffer? Why? When we are in the seasons of suffering, our prayers so often are filled with why? Why, Lord, suffering? Does it have to be a part of the plan? Is there any other way? Why suffering? Is it because God enjoys a world that's filled with chaos and destruction? Is it because he likes to watch human beings suffer? Well, we can rest assured the answer is surely no. No to both of these things. So why? Why suffering? The right answer to this question is one of those incredible things Paul says in our passage. He says, God subjected the world to futility after the sin of our first parents so that we would one day be restored, so that all creation would be set free from its slavery to corruption and death and decay and no more glory, glory that will come as God's children stand before the Lord fully redeemed without a single trace of sin left. God subjected the world to futility because he wanted to save the world. He wanted to enhance the glory of the world. So again, we see that universal suffering exists in this world for a good reason. It's actually something redemptive when it comes to us through the hands of our loving God. And we must see this by faith. It doesn't come naturally to us. Our flesh and the world will never say this to us about our suffering, but this is God's perspective on the suffering. In verse 22, Paul mentions that the entire world groans together and suffers the pains of childbirth as it awaits God's final salvation, his restoration of his people in the fallen world. And Paul gives us this striking picture that many of us here will understand. He says the world is like a woman in labor pains. The period of the world that we live in right now is as if the world is going through labor pains, this intense experience of agony and suffering and pain. But he says the pain and the misery will not be the end result. Instead, the broken world we live in is heading towards a joyful new life, something indescribably good and magnificent. So this means that God is always up to something good in the midst of our suffering. And so what this truth should do is give us a new perspective. When we suffer, this is how we should think about the suffering. God doesn't bring suffering into the lives of his children because he is against them or because he wants to make them full of agony and misery. No, he brings suffering into our lives because he loves us. He's wise enough to know how to incorporate even the most difficult, painful parts of our lives into his plan of salvation. So again, when we suffer, we must have the eyes of faith to understand what God is doing. Here's an illustration of what I'm talking about. One of the stories that my parents have told me about the mishaps of my childhood involves a time when I was pretty young. I was about 2 or 3 years old. My dad was at work one day. The yard needed some work done. So my mother decides she wants to get out the push mower and mow the grass. So she does this. But me being the very curious little toddler that I was, decided to climb onto the lawnmower after it shut off, thankfully. But the deck of that lawnmower is scalding hot. So here I am crawling all over the thing. It burns me pretty bad, all over my arms and my legs. And my mother said probably the worst part of the whole thing for her was not only the fact, you know, that she made a mistake and resulted in me being injured, but the worst part of the whole thing, she said, was the hospital trip. So they take me to the hospital, and they have to scrub the dead skin off my arms and my legs. And she has to watch this. And I'm a parent. I have young children. I cannot imagine the agony of watching your child scream and cry as they scrub dead, burnt skin off of your arms and legs. So this treatment is incredibly painful. Now here's the question, is the treatment a good thing? Yes, absolutely. No doubt that what they did to me in that moment of scrubbing off the dead skin as I screamed and I cried was a very good thing. It was something that people much wiser than me understood was necessary. You got to do it. And if you don't, it could only get worse. The burns could get infected, and the situation would be worse than what it started. So that's an illustration to demonstrate what Paul's talking about here. The same is true for us in terms of our relationship with God. We think this, don't we? We think, God, if you're good, how could you let me suffer? How could you let me hurt the way that you do? How could God love us and yet willingly bring so much pain in the midst of our lives? There's certainly a degree of mystery here as to how God does this in our lives, but we can trust our Father. You can trust your Father in the midst of suffering, even if you don't understand how all of it works. We can trust our Heavenly Father in the same way a child would trust his earthly parents. That in the face of agony and pain, there is a person who is wise. There is a person who is good, and he knows what he's doing. A person who knows how to heal us, even if that means putting us through excruciating pain. Okay, so we've seen how suffering is one of the defining marks of belonging to the people of God. And God is wise enough that he can even incorporate suffering into his redemptive plan. Here's the last thing that we see about suffering. Suffering can be endured. It can be endured because of our sure hope. In verse 23, Paul mentions that we groan inwardly as we await all the blessings of our full adoption as God's children. Blessings that include resurrection, God physically transforming our bodies into something full of glory. At the beginning of verse 24, Paul gives us this short but very important sentence. He says, "For in this hope," talking about the resurrection, "we were saved." What this little sentence tells us is that our salvation includes a past and future work of God. The Christian life is the tension that exists because of the fact that God's work of redemption has begun. We've been redeemed from all of our sins, but God's work is not complete. He has more work to do, and we look to what he will do for us in the future. We've been raised from spiritual death to life only because of Jesus. We have real forgiveness of sins right now. We have Christ's righteousness right now. God's Spirit lives inside of us right now so that we can say no to sin. But we know that God's work is not finished. We still live in a world that is racked with suffering and sin. People that we love will die. Our bodies, as we get older, they break down. They don't work the way that they should. And we experience all kinds of heartache and frustration because of this. And the complete removal of sin and suffering that we long for the most, we know is something that still awaits us in the future. It's something we have to wait for with patience, like Paul says. It's something that's the very basis of our entire hope as Christians, as Paul says in verse 24. And so Paul closes our passage today by really explaining for us our only true hope that we have in the midst of all the frustration and the suffering that comes with being a part of God's family. By mentioning God's coming future work of resurrection, verse 23, Paul's giving us really our only real lasting basis of hope in this earthly life. He's telling us that we as Christians are putting all our hope in something that we can't see right now or touch or even fully experience in this life. The Christian's ultimate hope is not found in a political institution or a leader. It's not found through our financial security or in a better job. It's found in something infinitely bigger. Paul tells us we can't currently see our hope with our eyes. We must trust it by faith. The Christian's only hope that will endure, that will never fail us or disappoint us, rests in what God will do for all his children at a future point, which is to raise us from the dead and give us and our world a glorious new existence. When God gives us a body that will finally and perfectly do what it was made to do, glorify God and enjoy him forever. Our hope is found in how the Bible ends in the book of Revelation, in John's incredible vision of a glorious new heavens and a new earth, where we see God's finished work of new creation that he will accomplish for us when Jesus comes again to bring final judgment and final salvation to this earth. So people of God, we must ask ourselves, is this where we are putting all of our hope? The striking thing about hope is that you can never really destroy hope. You can only shift its object to something else. Think about this. Every human being on earth has hope of some kind. Every person on earth, no matter how religious or irreligious, believes that if you have a certain thing or a particular person, all our frustration would be over. All our longings would be over. The difference between the Christian and the non-Christian version of hope is that we have a real hope, a hope that will actually endure. It will last. It's not built on sinking sand, like the hymn says. And so listen, if we're not putting our hope in the resurrection and God's future work for us of redeeming this world into a new heavens and new earth, then look, you're putting hope somewhere else. All the false hopes of this world always look very attractive because you can get your hands on them right now. You can touch them right now. And as long as our hope lies in the things of this life, even good things, we will be angry people. We will be frustrated people. We will be people who are full of bitterness and disappointment because our hopes will fail us. Instead, what God is calling his people to do is to look to a hope that will never fail us. It will never disappoint. It's a hard thing to put your hope in, but it's a hope that is real. It's a hope that will never disappoint. It's a hope that we have to wait patiently for, as Paul says. And so this means that if Christians have a sure hope, a hope that's founded on God redeeming our bodies and recreating our entire world into someplace glorious, and this means we can endure. We can patiently wait, no matter how hard the season of suffering we go through. At the beginning of our passage, Paul mentions that if we compare all the sufferings of this life with the glory that is coming, he says there's no comparison. In another one of Paul's letters, this is what he says. Listen, he says, "For this slight, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen." People of God, as we begin to close today, consider this. Consider that when we finally get to where we've been heading our entire lives, an eternity in God's presence, worshiping him, seeing his glory for what it is, worshiping him in a glorious body that will never break down, in a glorious body that is perfected, that will never sin again. All the longing and suffering, all the frustration of this life, it will seem like such a tiny little thing. And all the evil and the suffering and the misery of this life, it will seem so insignificant and so ridiculously small and powerless when we come to the day where we finally get to go home and experience our full adoption as God's children. And believer, I want you to hear this promise. I want you to soak up this promise this morning. God's grace will sustain you. His grace will preserve you until the end and enable you to patiently wait for this day. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for what you have done in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we praise you for a sure hope that we have. I pray that you would strengthen our faith and the hope that we have in Jesus. I pray that you would turn us away from the false, counterfeit hopes of this world that our flesh and the world constantly offers to us. And I pray that you would help us be people that are filled with love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, a people who are about the work of your kingdom, because we know the end that is coming for us, and it is sure, and it is guaranteed. Help us remain steadfast. Help us persevere through temptation. Help us persevere through suffering so that we follow Jesus on the path to glory. Would you be pleased to do this? We pray in Jesus' name.
If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact Deacons at Christ Church, Branch Cove.org.